Amen. Please be seated. I'd ask if you take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. As we are continuing our look in the book of Genesis, we'll shifting a little bit today away from the story focused on Jacob, and then last week we saw that sort of intermission where we considered the generations of Esau, his family, and what God was doing in their life. But now we come to what is described as sort of the generation or the history of Jacob. But as we've seen, that phrase refers not so much to the individual it names, but rather to the children of that individual. And so we begin the story of the children of Israel. And as you'll see, it is focused somewhat on one individual, one son, and that is Joseph. And so in a way, while there are other sons that have their stories told as well, what we have from here to the end is, in a sense, sort of the story of Joseph primarily. It is through the lens of Joseph that we are going to see God's grace and really God's covenant continue to be unfolded before us in the last portion of this book. We'll be reading all of Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Before we do that, let's come before our great God and King once more in prayer. Father, we do pray this morning that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, and that just as you carried along Moses as he wrote these words, such that they are your very word to us, we pray that you would be with us by that same Spirit, that you would make your word fresh and living to us, that you would guide us, that we might understand, that we might learn all that you have for us here, that we might hide it deep within our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would work in us in a powerful way to transform us more into the image of your Son, that we might go forth from this place transformed, having heard your word proclaimed today. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, the dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic and the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And the brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for many days for his son. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We think about certain stories in Scripture, like Jonah or Noah and the Ark, or the story of the prodigal son, or the story of Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat. Sometimes we are so familiar with those stories that familiarity gets in the way of our understanding. It's hard to see those stories that we have read so many times and heard so often, whether in vacation Bible school as a child or as a teacher, or VeggieTales or whatever else it might be. We've heard these stories so often that it's difficult for us to see them in a fresh and in a new way. It's difficult for us sometimes to submit ourselves beneath texts that we know so very well and to allow the Holy Spirit to come and to sort of have his way with us with these words. And it is a very familiar story. I'm sure there's no one, if not only a few, who haven't heard this and probably could read back or at least recite back the majority of this and get all the elements in it. We see here the generations of Jacob, the story of him and of his children. And we're introduced to our hero, if we could call him that, protagonist anyway, Joseph. And he is 17 years old. And we see that he's much favored by his father, but he is much hated by his brothers. Part of that is because of their father's favoritism, the favoritism shown in particular with the giving of a coat of many colors. But of course, Joseph brings some of that on himself because he receives these two dreams and he tells his brothers about that dream. And it's not a dream of vacations and happiness. It's a dream of them, his older brothers, bowing to him. And after that dream, they hate him all the more and can't say nice words to him because of the dream that Joseph has shared. And then a little later, when his older brothers take the father's flock back to Shechem, we see that Joseph is sent out to go and check on them. And this is something else that he is known to do. He's known to go and look in on his brothers for his father and bring back reports. Even if those are bad reports, he comes back and tells dad what the older brothers are up to. And we see that as he draws near, that they see him afar off, and their hatred is so great that they plot to kill him. We'll take him, we'll rip that coat off of him, we'll throw him down in the pit, we will end his life. And of course, we see, first of all, Reuben step in and seek to save his life. And now let's just throw him in the pit for now. He plans, of course, to perhaps get back in his father's good graces after his transgression a few chapters ago by preserving his brother's life. Maybe he'll go back and say, "You won't believe what the other sons were planning on doing, but I alone saved your favorite son." They throw him in the pit and then they eat. They're so concerned over this heinous sin that they have committed against their brother that they must sit down and eat a meal. But then they see these traitors coming, headed down to Egypt, and Judah, another brother, comes up with a plan to save Joseph, at least to save his life and to preserve that life. Let's not kill him. Why shouldn't we profit off of him? Let's sell him to these traitors. And they will take him far away, and we will get basically the same thing, won't we? We'll be rid of this wretched little brother. And so they do that. When the Ishmaelites draw near, they sell Joseph to them, and he is taken away. Of course, we're also told that Reuben wasn't part of this plot. Maybe he went off away, part of his plan to come and to rescue his brother and to bring him back to their father. But when he comes, he sees that the pit is empty and assumes that Joseph is dead. And it seems that his brothers say nothing to him about what they've done. Maybe they don't want to share some of that 20 shekels they got for Joseph. But then they bring back the coat of many colors, the tunic that Jacob had made for his son, his beloved son. And they have coated it with the blood of a goat. And they ask odd questions of their father. "Is this your son's coat?" As if they didn't know well. I mean, obviously they know because they're in on the plot. But as if they couldn't have normally, under normal circumstances, have recognized their hated brother's coat. And of course, Jacob identifies it. "Yes, it is the coat of my son." And he mourns for many days. Indeed, when they seek to comfort him, he will take no comfort. He wants to go down to the grave. He wants to go to the place where his son is. So great is his sorrow. But of course, we know more than Jacob knows. Indeed, we know more even than the brothers, because not only is he alive and well, at least alive, down in Egypt, we know that he is with Potiphar. And he is an officer. He's an important man. And this, of course, is setting us up for things that will be happening relatively soon. But here in chapter 37, Moses is painting a dark picture. You have a foolish father who has not learned from the favoritism that he had received and even his brother had received from different parents and the turmoil that had caused in his family growing up. We have horrid children who will look on a brother with anger. You can somewhat understand that. I mean, little brothers, I was one. They can be despised from time to time, but that anger wells up so much that they are prepared to murder him. And you have a hero that is, let's face it, at this point, unlikable. You might understand at least some of the anger that his brothers have with him. A little tattletale, always coming to tell dad, look, you'll never believe what Reuben and Judah and the rest of them were doing or not doing. And looking at it in that sense, it's easy to extract a series of morals from this tale, isn't it? If you're a parent, don't have favorites. It's bad. Don't do that. If you have siblings, be nice to them, right? If you're the little brother or the little sister, don't carry tales to your parents. No one likes tale bearers. But is that really all that Moses wants us to see here, to draw some moralistic lessons, to be better fathers or brothers or little brothers, as the case might be? No, I think there is something more here. There's indeed something wonderful going on in the way in which Moses brings all of this before us. One of those things is there is a reminder here of the relationship between sin and salvation. You know, as you look at this passage, it seems that the only record here is sin from beginning to end. It's Jacob's sin of favoritism and Joseph's sin of, well, whatever, tale-bearing, and certainly the sins of the brothers in their murderous rage, and then in their greed, and then in their greed compounded when they don't seem to even want to share what they've gained with one of their brothers. And then the deception as they bring it back to their father, and they're willing to live with these lies for many years. It seems that there is only sin, but that's to miss the context, because this story does not come separated from everything else that's been going on in the book of Genesis. Over and over again, Moses has been telling us through these chapters that God has a plan. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we begin to see that plan unfolding, that though sin has entered the world, God is working to reverse the effects of sin in His creation. And we have seen it most particularly recently through the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has made a covenant that He is going to save this family, even in the midst of all their many sins. This is not the first chapter that's been filled with the sins of God's people. And what that has been teaching us again and again is that the sins of God's people is not going to derail the plan that God has set forth to save a people for Himself. What's the worst sin you can think of in Scripture? Maybe you could think of Adam. We've already mentioned Adam. That, of course, is a pretty bad sin. I mean, Adam is sinless there in the garden, and he has an opportunity to take an apple or whatever the fruit might have been from his wife and to do the one thing that God had said not to do. You would think if all you had is one rule to follow, you could probably keep yourself from breaking that one rule. And it's the worst sin in a sense, because it's the sin that brings sin and death into the world. Or perhaps you might think about that crowd that is gathered there in Jerusalem before Pontius Pilate, the crowd that shouts out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They ask for the blood of the Son of God. Crucify this one who claims to be our Savior. And yet, as you think about those two sins, maybe the two worst sins in all of Scripture, the first one sets the stage for the salvation that God is bringing. And the second one sets in motion the final act of the accomplishment of our salvation. These sins do not derail the plan that God has set in motion. They are used by God to bring about salvation for us. And the same thing is true in chapter 37. These are horrid sins, and yet God is working through all of these things to bring salvation for His people. You know, it will be years later, not for us, but it will be years later when Joseph will say to his brothers, "You designed these things for evil, but God used them for good." And the very things that Joseph is talking about when he speaks to his brother, "You meant it for evil, God worked it for good," are these things right here. These horrid, wretched things, God is going to take them and use them for good. It's true in their lives, it's also true in our lives. That God is going to take even the sins that we have committed, and He's going to use them for His glory and for our good. Now, of course, as Paul will be quick to say later, that doesn't mean let's go sin some more so that God can work some more good in our lives. That's not at all what that point is to drive us to, but rather to recognize that just as God is working in the midst of all of these sins in this family, that God is working in the sins of this family too. And He will work in such a way that He will be glorified, that we will be transformed more and more into the image of His Son. God is able to use even our sins to push us in the direction He would have us go. It's to help us to see that relationship, that none of our sins alter the plan that God has set in motion. But we're also, we're reminded of that, but we're also encouraged to look at this in a new way. I know that's hard to do. Again, we're familiar with the passage, but think about our protagonist. Let's not call him a hero. Our protagonist, Joseph. He's not likable. I can't tell you how many of the commentaries that I looked at for this week that all point out just how unlikable Joseph is. He's a bratty little boy, and who likes brats? Well, he's 17, but still. And yet, look at what happens in his life. Just here so far. He receives divine revelation. This is one of the few times so far that God has spoken in dreams. Usually He comes and appears directly or speaks directly, but now He also sometimes speaks to people in dreams. And so He gives these two dreams, and if one dream might be, I don't know, some bad hummus or something, two dreams seems to confirm the very thing that God is speaking to Joseph. There will come a day when your brothers, and indeed your father and your mother, will come and bow down before you. He receives divine revelation, but what else does he do? Well, you could say he's a tattletale. Another thing you could do is that he's out there uncovering sin. Perhaps he should be uncovering it to the sinners rather than to his father, but the idea is that he goes out and he says, "Look, this is wrong," and he doesn't keep quiet about it. He proclaims it. And we see that he is reviled and that he is hated. But when you put all that together, what does that sound like? Sounds like a prophet, doesn't it? A prophet is someone who receives divine revelation, someone who speaks that revelation, and it very often, in fact, almost always involves the uncovering of sin. And you can look through the prophets and find out how many of them were liked, how many of them were invited over for dinner. You called a prophet when you really, really needed one and nothing else would do, but you didn't like them. We'll look at it from a different perspective. What are those dreams saying about Joseph? Well, they're saying that he is going to rule, that his brothers are going to come and bow down before him. And even the robe that Jacob makes for his son is interesting, because the word that is used to describe it is also used to describe robes that rulers wear in other contexts elsewhere in Scripture. The robe itself is a symbol of royalty, and by only giving Joseph a symbol of royalty, Jacob is implying, at least, that he wants his son, Joseph, to be the head of the family after he is gone. But what does that sound like? In a sense, in a way, it sounds like a king. The kings of Israel. There's one king, and the rest of his brothers come and bow down before him. And he is robed with a royal robe, and he rules. But what will happen the next time that these two roles, a prophet and a king, are legitimately united in one person? Will that individual be placed above his brothers? That individual will be given divine revelation. He will reveal the sins of his people. He will speak truth. He will be reviled. He will be hated. And unlike Joseph, he will be crucified. We are to see here an echo of our Savior. That this is what is necessary to cover over the sins of God's people. Now, I said a moment ago that I was a little brother, so you take this with a grain of salt. I don't think that Moses intends us to see the bad report that Joseph brought as a negative thing. I know a little brother, of course, would say that, but I don't think that's the story here. I think what we are supposed to be seeing is not so much Joseph's sin. Joseph is a sinner. They're all sinners. But rather we are to see that God is utilizing an individual with prophetic-like abilities and gifts, with a king-like pronouncement over him, to differentiate him from his sinful brothers. Because even here, the plan that cannot be derailed by their sin is to bring forth a prophet, a priest, and a king in one man, Jesus Christ, who will die, who will not just be sold into Egypt, but who will die in the place of all of us who deserve God's wrath because of our sins. But you notice, when you think about those worst sinners, Adam, and the crowd there in Jerusalem. Remember that it is to Adam that the first message of God's salvation comes. In fact, biblical scholars describe it as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. That God is going to defeat death and sin. Even as Adam has brought it into the world, God is going to drive it out. And to whom is the gospel to go once Jesus is resurrected? He tells his disciples, begin in Jerusalem, as if to say to them, go to the very people who cried for my blood and tell them that I am raised from the dead. My friends, it's not just that God is able to work around our sin and still bring his covenant promises to pass. We are reminded here that God saves sinners. He's going to save this family, this murderous family. He can save us. He can save anyone, can't he? My friends, the last thing that we're invited or asked to do here is to stand in awe of what this God is doing in this chapter. I can think of no other word for it than orchestration. There's a marvelous orchestration of events in this chapter if you think about it. The timing that is involved to bring all of these things to pass. Jacob sends his son at just the right time to go down to Shechem, and they can't find enough pasture there, so they move on to Dothan. And Joseph comes down and is wandering around, kind of like, I don't know where they are. Maybe they're around here somewhere. And a man some man comes by who happens to have overheard the brothers say, maybe we should go to Dothan. And that man, who's not even named here, sends Jacob or Joseph off, and he goes and finds them. And then, at that right time when they're sitting there eating their meal after they've thrown him into the pit, off on the horizon, some traitors come. I mean, if Joseph had lingered in Shechem for an afternoon, none of this would have happened this way. God is working all of these things together to bring about the promises that he has been making since the very beginning of this book. You know, it reminds me, if I'm thinking about this, it reminds me of sixth grade band. There's no other word for sixth grade band than dismal. It's horrendous. Half of the people are playing the wrong note, the other half are playing the right note, but they're out of tune. Right? This section is playing too loud, that section is playing too soft. Everybody's off tempo. And those are the good qualities of sixth grade band. We won't even get into the bad qualities. And yet somehow that conductor, that director, is able to build something out of that that parents can sit through without cringing too much and be able to say at the end, that was really great, sweetie. But God is doing something far more with far less here in this chapter. God is working all of these things. He's able to produce his perfect symphony to glorify his son and to save a people. And do you ever stand back in awe of that and think about it? What is required? What work God must do in this world to bring his promises about? He's taking us, wrong notes, out of tune, off tempo, and he is melding us into this marvelous symphony that shouts, that sings praises to Jesus Christ, and that shapes us in his image. My friends, as we read this, as we contemplate this, as we think about the relationship between sin and salvation, as we see Joseph in a new light, as shining forth, as an echo of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he will accomplish, stand in awe of this God who is able to work not just these things in their life, but all things in your life to bring about his purposes. And in just a moment, we can do that. We can stand together and sing his praises, for he is a great and awesome God. And our salvation is both accomplished and assured through the death of Jesus Christ. Before we praise him, let's come before him in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this great reminder of the gospel, even in these passages, even in these words, that all the way back here you intended to send your son, to be prophet, to be king, and to be a priest for us. To not just go down into the pit, but also, Father, to die for us, to die in our place. Father, if you would save them, if you would save us, remind us, O Lord, that there is no one you cannot save. Help us to be bold, O Lord, to proclaim this gospel, to begin, even as your disciples did, with Jerusalem, and to go out into the far reaches of the world to share good news that there is salvation in Christ Jesus. Give us boldness, Father, and we pray that as we do that, you would work through us to bring new sons and daughters into your kingdom, new voices into that symphony singing your praise. Father, we pray that you would do all of these things by the power of your Spirit working in us. And so we ask them in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn this morning, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned, hymn number 185.